Well, we do start a new series today on the Gospel of John after spending most of our summer in Nehemiah. Why don't you go ahead and turn there. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs, and you'll find the Gospel of John. I think it's 1058. We're going to read these first three verses before we do any other openings. So we'll give you a minute to flip there, find it, and then we'll read verses 1 to 3. John is the fourth gospel in the New Testament. So we've got New Testament books. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And I'll begin this morning by reading verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Several years ago, I tried to read, at the time was a pretty popular biography on Douglas MacArthur, who was a World War II general and significant figure after the war. And the biography was called American Caesar. And it seemed like it'd be pretty fascinating, and it probably was. But to be honest, it was too long. It was like 844 pages, and I gave up. We get to John, and it's maybe 20 pages in your Bible. And yet, of course, we would argue that Christ is far more significant than Douglas MacArthur or any other human figure. Why is it so short? And I think the reason is it's not really a biography in that sense. It was written for a very specific purpose. And so what's included in these roughly 20 pages, 21 chapters, is given to us for a reason. And we're not left to guess what that reason is. John himself tells us. So although in a minute we'll be looking in detail at verses 1 to 3, I want to look near the end of the book at this key verse. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And this tells us exactly why the Gospel of John was written and why it's in your hands right now. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There's other stuff that wasn't written. In fact, he said you could fill pages and pages of it. But these have been written so that you may believe. Specifically, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's not written just to tell us every possible thing about Jesus' life and ministry. It's meant to tell us what we need to know so that we would believe, specifically believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the anticipated one, that Jesus is that one and he is the Son of God. So if we ask the question, why was it written? I want you to have this answer just clear in your mind in the next several months, many months that we're studying the Gospel of John. It's this, and it's the first kind of fill-in in your notes if you're following along there. The Gospel of John was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Son of God. I want you to notice the personal nature of that, the way that John says it there. He says, things were written so that you might believe. Not just so that people might believe, so that we might know, but it's like he turns to you, the reader, and he says, this is so that you might believe. You ever watch a movie or a TV show where there's action going on, there's something happening, and then they like turn to the camera and they talk to the camera? It's called like breaking the fourth wall as they're like talking to the audience. That's what John's doing here. He like turns to you, reading it now 20 centuries later, and says, this is written so that you would believe. This word, believe, is a key word in the Gospel of John. I would encourage you this week to read through the Gospel of John, or at least begin reading through it if you don't get all the way through it, and read with a pen in hand, and every time you come to the word believe in some form, believe, believing, beliefs, circle it or underline it, mark it in some way, and you'll end up doing that 100 times. It is all throughout the book what it is to believe, examples of people believing, examples of unbelief and why they're rejecting and why others are believing. It's a theme that runs all throughout this book. So the Gospel of John is written so that you would believe, and again, believing that Jesus is the Christ. the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised all throughout the Old Testament, anticipated that he's coming. John says, I'm writing so that you would see that this is him, the one we've been waiting for. He's here, and he is the Son of God. And John went on to say in that verse, if you recall, he says, and that believing, you might have life in his name. It's not, here's a biography of Jesus so that you can be a better man like Jesus was. It's not, here's a way for you to kind of pattern your life after him. Although, of course, as Christians, we want to pattern our life after Christ. It says, no, it's written so you would believe, and that as you believe, you will have life, eternal life, life in Christ. That's the specific reason that this was given. And so it starts right off with that. So if you have that in mind, this is written so that I would believe. What is it that we are to believe? Well, he starts at the very beginning. Couldn't go any further back. There's an author named Fred Sanders, who is a theologian. He's written extensively about the Trinity, and he is also maybe the funniest systematic theologian, which is probably a low bar, right? But he's just really, I enjoy listening to him. He's thoughtful, he's funny, and he had a great comment on this as you compare it to the other gospel writers, that it's as if they're in a competition to see who can go further back and start their gospels earlier. Because if you look through them, you see Mark. In Mark's gospel, it begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah. And so Mark, in going back, he goes back to Isaiah about 700 years before the time of Christ and shows how it's beginning there. Well, Matthew, in his gospel, he writes it this way. He says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so if Mark goes back to Isaiah, Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham and shows how Jesus is in this line of Abraham. And then you look at Luke. It's kind of a wordy introduction, the first few verses there, and then about 2.5 chapters of some new material that's, for the most part, unique to Luke. And then he gives a genealogy as well, but his goes back all the way to Adam. So we go from Isaiah back to Abraham, back to Adam, and now John comes, and John writes what we believe is the last gospel written. He wrote in his old age, probably in around 80 or 90 AD, so the others were already done, and he trumps them all. And you just read it. He doesn't go back to Isaiah or Abraham or Adam. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And you can't go any further back than that. He goes back to the very beginning of creation, and even before that, in a sense, because when creation began, the Word was already there. And the Word is Christ. So, we're going to look at these three verses this morning for three small verses, and they are sure loaded. We were in Nehemiah this summer, and sometimes we would run through a whole chapter at once. I would argue that there's more in these three verses than some of the whole chapters that we saw in Nehemiah. So we're going to look at this in 3 points, though, three key ideas that we see that we are to believe about Jesus in these verses. The first is this: Jesus was eternally present with God. Eternally present with God. You might have noticed as I read this, though, that it doesn't use the name Jesus here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you look down to verse 14, it's clear that this is talking about Jesus. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But why does he use this term, Word, the Word? It's a Greek word, logos, and it was a word that was significant in Greek philosophy at the time. Greeks used it in their philosophical discussions to talk about the rational principle behind the world's order, and they debated all sorts of things there. But I don't think John is so much appealing to Greek philosophy here to get. I don't think you have to take a whole class on Greek philosophy to understand this term. I think rather he's appealing to the Old Testament. And he's appealing to the Old Testament idea that God's Word was powerfully active in creation and revelation. That God is For example, in Genesis 1, as he creates, what does he do? He speaks it into creation. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said. In Psalm 33, verse 6, as he writes about the creative act, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." I think John's picking up on that theme. God is, he's creating, even just by his very communication. But God doesn't just create, he reveals. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have the word of the Lord coming to people, and they speak on God's behalf, revealing, telling us things about God that we could not know otherwise. And then Jesus comes as the ultimate communication, as the ultimate word. And as we look at his ministry, it tells us just within John itself, he whom God has sent, which Jesus is speaking about himself, speaks the words of God. He comes and he speaks God's word. In John 17, as he's praying to the Father and reflecting on his ministry prior to his death, he says, "The words which you gave me, I've given to them." So he is the word. God created with a word. And we'll see that Jesus is the creator here in just a moment. And God revealed himself with his words. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. So he is the word. But let's look at this. He's eternally present with God. That's this key idea in this first point. Where do we see that in verse 1? Verse 1, "In the beginning was the word." Goes back to the beginning. And we'll see this is talking about creation as we get through, especially verse 3. "And at the creation of everything, he was just already there." In the beginning, what was the word? He was not the first created being. He just was already there at creation. In the beginning was the word. There was no point when he began. His humanity began. There was a point when he was conceived in Mary and when he was born, and we celebrate that at Christmas, and you might have, like at Christmas time, a little like nativity set you put out, and there's a little baby Jesus there. But that's not his beginning. That's like a parenthesis here. His humanity, you go back to the very beginning and he's already there. He is eternally present with God, according to the concise words in this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's no beginning point. Eternally present with God. And this beginning is the beginning of all things. We'll learn more about that in verse 3. But notice it says here, the Word was with God. With God. It's a simple preposition that means just what you would think it means. It means to be together with. It's used throughout the Gospels of so-and-so. Their sisters were with us in Mark 6:3. Or Jesus in Mark 14:49 says, "Every day I was with you." It is just a relationally present term. And it uses this to describe how the Word, Jesus, was with God, eternally present with him, eternally with him. Don Carson summarizes it this way. He says, "The Word is talking about a person with God and therefore distinguishable from God and enjoying a personal relationship with him." And it's repeated in verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." So, if John's writing so that we would believe, what are we to believe? Well, here's the first thing. He was eternally with God. We haven't even finished the first verse, though, because it also tells us the Word was God. And so that'll be our next point. Jesus is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. If your mind starts to spin, how can he be with God and God? Well, like, join the club, is what I would say. It's hard to wrap ourselves around this, and yet it is undeniably taught in this passage that he is both with God and he is God. It's this doctrine that we call the Trinity. There's one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit's not discussed in this verse. It will be later on in John, but it's talking about the Father and Son. One God, and yet with the Father, with the Son with the Father. Because I think that is hard to wrap our minds around, many groups over history have rejected that. And in fact, one group that rejects that, you might have knock on your door, the Jehovah's Witness. And this is a key verse for them. And so I don't say this to like attack Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, but this is a key verse that if they come and knock on your door, it's likely they'll open to this verse with you and they'll explain to you how we've mistranslated it. And so I want to walk you through that, what their arguments are, what the implications of that are, and then how I would respond. So in the New World Translation, which is the translation that the Jehovah's Witness use, in John 1, verse 1, they translate it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If we stop right there, that's the same thing we just read. No change. But it goes on, and the Word was a God. Do you see the difference? It's small. They have the word a, and it's a lowercase g, as opposed to how we just read it, the Word was God. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you have had this conversation with the Jehovah's Witness where they've taken you to this passage? Yeah, even just within this room, quite a few hands have come up. And so again, I'm not just kind of here like attack other groups, that's not my heart here, but it's to recognize, okay, this is an argument you hear. How do we understand that? And why is that actually not the way we should translate it? So their arguments for this are a little technical. And so that means my response is going to be a little bit technical. And so if you don't love kind of the technicalities of language, you're not going to love the next 5 minutes. I'm just going to warn you. If you love the technicality of language, welcome. You know, I'm glad you're here. It's good to dig into this. There's a quote about preaching that says what people need in preaching is the fruit of your labor, not the sweat of your labor. And the idea of that is that by and large, when we're preaching a passage, we want to help people just kind of see the end result, the point, the teaching of it, as opposed to kind of the labor that goes into arriving at that point. This is one of those times, I think, to break that rule. I want you to see a little bit what goes into the reasoning for why we say it should be translated this way and not this way. But first, I want you to see why that matters. If we say that he is a God, we've done two things. We've introduced polytheism, because we've said there's more than one God. And the argument for Jehovah's Witnesses is that there is Almighty God, but Jesus is a lesser God, essentially. So we've introduced polytheism, but we've also lowered Jesus to say that he is a created being in some way. He is a lesser God than the true God. And so it matters. This isn't a technicality. Okay, so I'm going to give you their rationing for why they translate it this way. And this is where it is a little technical, and then I'll respond to it in kind of a technical way. So the New Testament was written in Greek. We have an English translation here. It's written in Greek. And in Greek, word order isn't as important as it is in English. There's other clues that determine the meaning of words versus word order. So you look at this in Greek, and the word order is different. If we were to render it straight across in English, it would say, and God was the word. It would flip those words. But that's not so much the problem. The problem is, in Greek, there's a term we call the definite article. Think of like the word the in English. Greek has an equivalent of that. And before the word God, there is not the definite article. It doesn't say the God. It just says God. There is a definite article before the word logos, the word. And so the Jehovah's Witness argument is because there is not a definite article before the word God, we shouldn't translate this as like the God, like the God that we were just talking about. We should translate it as a God. It's like the difference between if I say to you, hey, grab me a book, or I say, grab me the book. Like, what's the difference in those two phrases? If I say the book, you know I'm talking about a specific book. I want that book. If I say a book, it's any book. But it's that category of book still. And so their argument here is we should translate it that way. It is not saying that Jesus is like the Almighty God. He is a God. And they base that off of the lack of the article before the word God. Have I lost you? Okay, that's the argument. How do we respond to that? Because if you don't know Greek, then you might say, well, I don't know, maybe they're right. So I'm going to respond to that linguistically and theologically. Okay. So if their argument is based on the Greek, I want to kind of respond to it based on the Greek language that way. They're right that there is not a definite article before the word God. They're wrong to conclude that therefore we have to translate that as a God, not like the God. There's a Greek scholar named Caldwell, who's kind of a famous Greek scholar, who poured into this question. He poured into this construction. It's called a predicate nominative construction. He poured into that, studied all the uses of that, all the way that it's done throughout the book of John in particular. And his conclusion became known as Caldwell's rule. And the rule is basically to say that if you've got this particular construction, I don't get in kind of the details of the construction, but that construction where you end up with this noun without the definite article, you cannot conclude just from that that it is what we'd call indefinite, like a God, you know, or you know, whatever the noun is there. You can't conclude that based on the construction. You have to look at context or other clues. And he gave lots and lots of examples where this exact construction is in there in different words, different terms, and yet it clearly should be translated with a definite. In fact, even within the first 18 verses of John, what we call the prologue, the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation, is not consistent on this. There's 8 times where the word God does not have the definite article before it, and 6 of those 8, they themselves translate it with a capital G as talking about like the true God. So it's not consistent there, and it's not consistent with what Caldwell says is just how Greek ought to be translated. And so linguistically, you can't make the case just based on the lack of article. You have to look at context. You have to look at other things. And as we look at even these 3 verses here, we see that the Word is the one who created all things. And when just verse 3. And we see as we look through Scripture that it's God who has created all things. And Jesus is God. And so the lack of the article, you can't argue based just off of that. And then theologically, like I said, you can argue linguistically and theologically. So linguistically, what it's doing there, I think, is emphasizing actually the word God by putting it first in the word order. I agree with what D.A. Carson here says. He says, indeed, the effect of ordering the words this way is to emphasize God, as if John were saying, and the word was God. So it is drawing attention to that by putting it first in the word order, and the lack of the article is sort of irrelevant to that. The lack of the article, though, I think what it does is it allows in this concise language for us to see that Jesus can be both with God and God. He is fully God, and yet we would say the Father is God as well. So he is with God and he is God. And so he is wrapping up in concise language that Jesus is truly God. Theologically, I would appeal to a passage like Isaiah 44:6, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Scripture is really clear that there is one God, and Scripture is also clear that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And this is how we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. One God. And yet, if we have passages that say, obviously, the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Son is God, how do we reconcile these? We reconcile them with the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God, but 3 persons. So, Daniel Wallace, who wrote what's probably the seminal text on the Greek language, if you go to seminary, this is probably the text you'll use in your second year of Greek, and he summarizes it this way in talking about this passage and this grammatical structure. He, that is Jesus, shared the essence of the Father, though they differed in person. One God, but 3 persons. The construction, meaning the language, the way this is worded, the evangelist chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father. In one sentence, that's what we've gotten so far. He is with God eternally. At the beginning, already with God, and he is God. It's been said that this verse kept the church busy for the first 100 years of church history. because they're chewing on, how can this be? How can this be? So, eternally with God. And He is God. And then we look at verse 3, and we continue to build really on His deity and the fact that He is God by seeing that Jesus is the Creator. I love the way this is worded in verse 3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's two categories of things. There's things that have come into being. There's things that have just always existed. There's things that were created, and there's things that have no creation. And John's saying Jesus is in this bucket. Uncreated, no beginning, eternally existing. But He created everything in this bucket. Everything that exists. And He words it both positively and negatively. All things came into being through Him. So all things that came into being. You came into being. The materials that went into this building came into being. Our earth came into being. The laws of the universe came into being. Nothing came into being apart from Him. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's like spilling over itself to make this point so we can't miss it, that Jesus is the Creator of all things and not created Himself. At the beginning, when creation happened, He was already there, eternally existing. R.C. Sproul, he puts it this way. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. The God we worship is the God who has always been. He alone can create beings because He alone has the power of being. He is pure being. The one who has the power to be all by Himself, He alone is eternal. He alone has power over death. He alone can call worlds into being by fiat, that is, by declaring them, by the power of His command. Such power is staggering, awesome, is deserving of respect, of humble adoration. Why does this matter? Well, it matters for a few things. Remember, John is written so that you might believe in Jesus. What are you to believe? See, just like the next in the line of prophets, is He a good and wise teacher? All of those things are too low. They are exploded by these three verses. He is eternally God and the Creator of all things. So one, it matters because it's who Jesus is. But also matters because of just the implications in our life. Notice there's no like application section at the end of this. Usually there is. In the first 18 verses of John, what we call the prologue, there's no like application. There's no part that's saying do this, don't do that. It's just telling us who Jesus is. And so we wonder, why does it matter? Well, one, it matters because this is what we are to believe. And two, because it describes for us the one that we trust in. I'm going to tell you a little story that Kent Hughes used that I appreciate. And it's about an engineer named Charles Steinmetz. You might have heard a version of this story. Steinmetz was like a mechanical genius, and he was the chief engineer for the Ford Motor Company. He was close friends with Henry Ford. And it was said of him that he could like build the machine in his mind. He could like think through all the parts and how they're to come together, and he could think how it might break, and in his own mind he could think how to fix that. He just like could wrap his brain around it in a way that few others could. And eventually, though, he retired and stepped away from Ford Motor. But one of the assembly lines broke and nobody else could figure out how to fix it. And so all of the other engineers that worked on it, they couldn't get it. And so they called in Steinmetz. They called him in out of retirement. And he came in and he tinkered for a few minutes. And then he threw a switch and it started working. And so he left. And a few days later, Ford got the bill for his service. And it was a bill for $10,000. And 100 years ago, 10,000 was a lot of money. It's a lot of money now, but 10,000 years ago, it was a lot of money. And so Ford wrote back to his friend, and he said, "Charlie, don't you think your bill is a little high for just a little tinkering?" And so Steinmetz wrote back, and he revised the bill, and he said, Tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. What's the point? Jesus, in these three short verses, we get all the reasons to trust him. He's eternal. He's with God, in relationship with God. And he is God. And he created all things, including you, including your life. He knows how things should work. He knows what's right and good. He knows what's broken. He knows we're broken by sin. He knows the solution. In fact, he is the solution. The gospel himself is centered on Jesus, who didn't remain in the comforts of eternity with the Father, but stepped down into true humanity. And he lived as a man while remaining God. And he died to fix what's wrong with us, what's broken by sin, our rebellion against God. And more than that, I mean, he died for God's glory, and I'm not denying that, but I'm saying that the specific thing, he solved our biggest problem, and he can continue to solve our biggest problems because he is the very creator of it all. He's worthy of our trust. So if that is the application that John tells us for the whole book, believe, that's what we'll leave on today too.